Be Josh Hage today as well. So I don't even know why I make a bulletin. it's good. That's what makes our church what it is. It's fun. This side is definitely winning. It feels like it's because they got the ESL students. You guys cheated. You brought in, brought in backups. No, that's good. I almost had everyone move forward, but my wife said not to. So as did Sarah. Sarah Taylor said not to. Let's open up in prayer. Father, thank you for just the chance to study your word. Thank you for it. Lord, it's been 2,000 years and even longer since this book has been written, and yet it still applies to us, and that's just so amazing. Thank you for reaching out to us, reaching down and intervening and keeping us from just careening off the cliff. Thank you for saving us through your Son. And Lord, just ignite our hearts for you today as we look at this. Ignite our hearts to go reach others and reach the lost, as Jerry's been challenging us to. And just let it be a real love and a passion that is founded in you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So if you guys have been here the past few weeks, Jerry has been preaching. He preached for the last 3 weeks. And he was in Mark chapter 9. And, I say he was in chapter 9. As Jerry preaches, he was loosely in Mark chapter 9. But it's good. It's good. When we started this year and we went into the Gospel of Mark, as you guys know, we picked it really out of the theme that we picked for the year, which was Christ-centered living. And we decided to go through a gospel simply because we hadn't done that in a while. And we thought, why not look at a biography of Jesus? If we're going to look at modeling our lives and centering them around Christ, it makes sense to look at a biography of him. We haven't done that in a while. So that's how we landed on Mark, and for a few other reasons, of course. But I wanted to look a little bit, just real quick, before we get going at our theme, Christ-centered living, and kind of, we're a little bit over halfway through the year, and do a quick touch-up on, and reminder of why we're there. When we chose that, as you guys know, you pick a theme like Christ-centered living, you can almost preach any sermon underneath that, and it can be an overarching banner enough that anything fits in it. But specifically, the reason we chose that was looking at our world and where things are going, and it's really especially heating up here in America. I mean, in many ways, we're actually just catching up with the depravity that's around the rest of the world already, but things are going in a direction that looks like we might not have as many freedoms in the near future. I don't know when that will be. I don't know what that will look like, if it's actual physical persecution and suffering, you know, at the hands of the sword or the gun or whatever, or if it's going to be, probably it'll be more monetary, you know, lawsuits and things like that. But something's coming, and the world is changing. And we looked at the fact that if we're not able to meet and fellowship in the same way that we have the freedom to do today, then what's going to be the thing that bonds us together? What's going to hold us together? And we have a lot of things. We have common doctrines. We have very good fellowship. We have most of the people in this room go back decades together, and there's a lot of that. But that's not going to be the glue that holds us together if persecution comes. The only thing that will hold us together is a common relationship in Jesus Christ and having a very common core in that we all are individually pursuing Christ, and that is what's on our lips, that's what's on our tongues, and that's what bonds us. So when we chose Christ-centered living as a theme, that's what we were looking at. And as we go through the Gospel of Mark, the idea is to look at things and look at how did Jesus live his life? How is he our example, and how can we imitate him, both in our church and in our personal lives? We also, though, just to be fair, we've given the speakers freedom to preach what God has put on their heart. And so that's why sometimes we deviate a little bit out of Mark or whatever, or Jerry says he's in chapter 9, but he's really kind of what God has put on his heart. It's all good. It's good. So we're thankful for that. This week we'll be in this week and next we're going to be in Mark chapter 10. We're going to take a quick break out of Mark again as Steve Kearns comes and preaches, and then we'll be back in Mark 11 when Weston picks up after that. So that's just kind of a little catch up on where we're at, and just a little heart check. You know, and it's for myself. I'm saying this because this is what I started my week with is looking at, you know, how is your relationship with Christ doing? We say we're being centered around Christ and trying to imitate him. Well, how is your personal walk doing with Christ? And always when you have the burden to come up here and the privilege to come up here and preach, you're really in the Word and diving and getting deep. But it was very challenging for me of, you know, am I continually seeking that same relationship and seeking the Lord in the same fervor as when I'm bringing the Word forward up here? So it's a good challenge, I think, for all of us, just to remember to continue to strengthen that relationship with the Lord. Mark 10, as we look at this, as Jerry was preaching the past few weeks, I was trying to think, because I was already kind of thinking what I was going to be preaching on in chapter 10, and I was thinking, how is this going to tie in at all with what Jerry's talking about right now? But as things came together, I can see very much how it I hope for you guys, it builds upon what he's been talking about. If you've been here, Jerry's been talking a lot about the need for us to go out and reach the lost and befriend the lost and bring them into our circles. We need to have relationships with lost people if we're going to share the gospel with them. His references to Mark chapter 9, and as we looked at that, was he pretty much at a high-level view looked at how Jesus was trying to begin to prepare the disciples to reach the lost and to go into the world. And they just weren't getting it. They weren't understanding what he was talking about. I think two times, maybe three in the past few chapters, Jesus has brought this aspect of the Son of Man is going to be delivered over into the hands of men. He's going to die, and he's going to be raised again. And the disciples are going, what? That doesn't compute. We must have heard him wrong. Anyways, let's argue about who's greater. You know, they're totally missing the point. And I think that's what Jerry was bringing up, was probably the fact that we can be missing the point too, that Jesus is similarly trying to prepare us to go out and reach a dying world continually. And many times we miss it because we're looking maybe at our own interpretation of how we think things should go or whatever. You guys can fill in the application points there. But I think we can miss it. And we, if you're like me, you know, we go, another week goes by, another week, and pretty soon a month goes by, and you haven't even talked to an unsaved person or at least shared your faith with them. And pretty soon those months can even turn into years for many of us. And that shouldn't be the case at all. And I'm really thankful for Jerry's challenges in that regard. And they're still kind of echoing through my mind. Chapter 10, the reason I think it really follows up well to this is because Jesus begins to talk through, in this first block that we're going to look at today, he really looks at how he's showing them they were missing it. And Jerry already hammered on that, as we said. But he's been saying this all along, actually. In fact, the entire ministry of Jesus on earth was, he was showing them how they were looking for the wrong thing. And he comes to bring this kingdom of God, this kingdom of the heavens, and they all have an interpretation, they have a thought of what they think it should be and how they think it should look. And it's not looking like that, especially as we come to the cross. And we kind of have to put ourselves back in their shoes to really understand that. You think back to, that time period, not just the fact the world was 2,000 years younger. I mean, that's quite a ways back. But just specifically look at, the timeline of the Jewish history and where they were at the point when Jesus steps on the scene. And specifically, I want to look at the disciples. They see this guy come up that they believe he's really the Messiah. And he's coming and he's talking like the Messiah. He's proving works that he's the Messiah. And they really believe this is the guy. But you have to realize for them, as they looked at their Jewish history and the prophecies, even if they were even slightly educated, and a lot of these men weren't educated in the scriptures, but probably just going to the synagogue growing up, they would have enough of an understanding that when Messiah comes, this is the end times. This is it. Like, the king is going to come. He's going to set up the throne of David, and he's going to rule. To them, they were living in the end times. And they thought, oh, man, we are just literally years away from this worldwide kingdom finally being established. And they were probably excited about that. And so, you put yourself in their shoes, and then you have Jesus saying, and the Son of Man's going to suffer and be killed. What? We must have heard him wrong. You know, it just wasn't computing. And I think not just the disciples, but the people around, they were probably sharing that same confusion. But as I said before, Jesus is going to show how there is the kingdom of God. There's some certain prerequisites that have to happen. And they have to be put in place before that kingdom can be set up. We're going to look at that in just a moment here. But first, let's start reading through here. I know Ed already read it, but let's read it together. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 10. And just before I do go, I just want to say, like, this is, to me, Mark chapter 10, this little block, is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. And really, the Bible. I use it, I bookmark it, I come back to this a lot. Because, and I have written, you can write it in your margins if you want, or you can wait to see if you agree with what I say before you write anything in your Bible. But I have written, Jesus' teaching here is foundational for our interpretation of the Old Testament law. And I really do believe that. The same passage is over in Matthew chapter 19, which we may look at. And I wrote the same thing over there. That may seem strange because it's a passage about divorce. And you guys may have been thinking Derek's going to share his opinion about divorce. And we are going to look at divorce, but I want to look at a broader concept here, and I want to look at something that I think is really helpful for us interpreting the first two-thirds of your Bible and really seeing what was that Old Testament law even written for, and that's why I really love this passage. So, Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1, we read, "He left there and went into the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan." Real quick. This isn't the theme of my message, but I should, since we're consecutively and we're sharing Mark, I should make mention the fact that here there is a shift in Jesus' ministry. Up to this point, he's been in Capernaum, kind of around Galilee in that area. And this is actually a shift where he begins to ascend the Mount of Calvary. I mean, he begins to go towards Jerusalem. In fact, later in chapter 10, you'll see in verse 32, they're going on the road, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. They were afraid because they knew Jesus' enemies were in Jerusalem, and they didn't know why are you going to Jerusalem? That's where the people that hate you are. But Jesus' ministry begins to change here. Just like Jerry had said in chapter 9, he's beginning to prepare the disciples for what's to come. The same thing is happening here. He's beginning to shift, and he's heading towards the cross, as we know from hindsight. Again, that's not the theme of today's message, but I thought it's good to just kind of call that out. So you kind of do see that there's a little bit of shift in his ministry. But carrying on. So he's going into Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. Verse 2. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, the verb for "they asked him" is actually, it could be translated, "they kept asking over and over." It's almost like they were nagging him about this question, and they may have even been doing it repeatedly, and so finally Jesus comes to an answer. But this seems to us, it looks like kind of a black and white question, right? I mean, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Are you allowed to do it? The thing is if you actually dig a little bit, you see this wasn't just a simple question. They were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to back him into a corner because at the time there was two schools of thought on divorce in the Jewish community. And basically, it all centered around the law that was in Deuteronomy 24, which Moses did give permission for a man to divorce his wife for uncleanliness. Now, the debate was about what is uncleanliness. And there was two primary schools of thought. One of them were the followers of Rabbi Hillel, and they basically said that you could divorce your wife for almost any reason. I was reading on this, and they said even burning your toast, which, according to that, I think most of us would have grounds to divorce our wife. Sorry. Maybe it's just me, but my wife and I, we both thought it was funny that, like, all moms burn the bread in the oven. Is that just us? Is our two families? Or okay, maybe. But I think the Jews added that in, maybe just because the husbands were tired of getting burned toast. But so that was the real extreme on this side, Rabbi Hillel. And then there's this other really extreme side that was Rabbi Shammai. And they were so strict, they felt this clause only applied to the betrothal period. So when you got engaged, when you got betrothed, you actually had to have a bill of divorce to break that off, not even the marriage. And they felt it was only allowed if, you know, there was some uncleanliness that came up, like one of them was found not to be a virgin or something like that. Similar to Joseph and Mary. That's probably the easiest reference point, where Joseph found that Mary was with child and he sought quietly to find a bill of divorce. So these were the two extremes, and probably the followers were everywhere in the middle, if it's like most things, and they would argue and say, well, you know, toast is a little extreme, but I don't like my casseroles burnt, you know, and they had all these crossover points, I'm sure. But it was a hot topic of the day, is the main point. And when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, what side of this are you on? They think they got him pinned, because pretty much no matter what he says, he's going to offend someone. They're just trying to undermine him. They know that he's got this following and that people are following him and some are calling him the Messiah. And they just want to cause division. And so when they come and ask this, that is the intent of what they're doing. The thing is as I was thinking about this, I think we're often faced with very similar questions. Sometimes, actually, even from very similar motives. A lot of times people will come to us as believers and they try to ask us questions specifically really just to back us into a corner. If you guys haven't been there, you will be, where you get backed in a corner where it seems like there is no right answer. Both are going to offend someone, and no matter what I do, someone's going to be ticked off at me. And those are hard spots to be, and we get faced with that. But I think even at a broader level, and this is really what I want to focus on, I think we get asked, or we even ask ourselves questions similar to this that come in the form of, is it right to do fill in the blank? Or is it wrong to do fill in the blank? You know, is such and such wrong? Is it lawful? You know, these questions come up all the time. You know, there's a lot of hot topics that you guys can fill in the blanks. You know, homosexuality, for instance. Is homosexuality really wrong? You know, what if they're monogamous and they're, you know, it's just one relationship and all these gray areas that come? Or what about premarital sex? Or maybe it's not sex. Maybe it's just, you know, sexual acts. Or how far is too far? These kind of questions that come up. Or experimenting with drugs or alcohol, you know. Is it bad to drink? What if it's just bad to get drunk? How drunk? You know, and all these questions we're faced with. And I know I picked, like, the normal morality hot topics. There's a lot of other ones, too. Sometimes they come in lesser formats, and they come in this one. You guys have probably heard this. Can you still be a Christian and fill in the blank? You know, I don't see how so-and-so can be a Christian and talk about so-and-so that way. Or they did this to me. I don't know how they can be a Christian. All of these things, and I may be overgeneralizing, I'll give you that, but I think they come down to the same heart problem, and it's that these questions are asked from a perspective of, really, how much sin is okay? How much can I really get away with? You know, and like, I know so-and-so has X amount of sin. I only have this amount. Is that okay? I mean, I didn't go this far, so if I only went this far, is that okay? Sometimes they're just asked purely out of a heart that you haven't even done the sin yet, but you want to know, how far could I go before God's actually mad at me? And all this, what I want to point out is the heart is the problem. The heart that's asking the questions is the problem. Why are you even asking those questions? And I believe that as we look at this passage, this Mark chapter 10, I think this is what Jesus is doing. He does the exact same thing. The Pharisees, they're sitting in this world and they're asking this question that they think, you know, this is a closed loop. He can only answer one way or another. And Jesus, as he's done, you guys know, through his whole ministry, Sermon on the Mount and everything, he takes it somewhere else and says, you know, actually, you guys are just asking the wrong question entirely. There's something else going on here. Like, divorce on the side for a second. There's something bigger going on, and it's a heart problem. So we look at verse 4 and the way that Jesus answered. Actually, verse 3 to start off with. Now, first, his answer is actually two-part. He he answers the first part of it. They said, is it lawful to? So he answers in kind. He says, okay, is it lawful to? What does the law say? What did Moses command you? Because Moses is the one that God gave the law through. So he knows the system that they're working off. And just real quick, as a little side note, this isn't tongue-in-cheek. He's being very genuine in asking, well, what does the law say? There's kind of this postmodern theology, I think, going around that we have to be careful of that. It says something of the sort of, like, the law was like some villain, and Jesus came to, like, punch it in the face. Like, sorry, that was a little bit, I have two boys. Maybe different terminology would be better. Jesus came to be like the perfect antidote to the law. The law is bad somehow. The law wasn't bad. Jesus, I mean, he's part of the Trinity. He gave the law. I mean, so, and as you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, I mean, right before he starts going too deep into that, he says, I haven't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. Like Jesus, and read Romans 7. Paul talks about the law is not evil in itself. So we have to be careful of that. That's not, you know, again, this isn't tongue-in-cheek. When he says, what does the law say? He's genuinely asking. This is the system that they've worked off of. To them, righteousness is defined as how many points on this checklist do they keep? So they answer, and they say, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Very non-committal answer. Like when you understand the trap they're trying to put him in, you notice they didn't say anything as to what side. They just, well, Moses allowed us to do it. But they still think they're playing this game of words of he still has to tell us what we can divorce for and when we're allowed to divorce and when we're not. And then he's going to push some people away. But Jesus' answer that comes next, the second part of his answer, is really, I think, what shows us what we were talking about here. He says in verse 5, he says, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, and he quotes Genesis here, God made them male and female. And again, quotes, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. See, what Jesus does is he takes their concept of like, when are we allowed to get away with divorce? And he says, yeah, okay, God allowed that. He did. In the law. But that wasn't the original intent. God never wanted divorce. He never desired divorce. He never looked down on man when he first created him and said, yeah, I think it would be good if the two bond together and then rip apart someday. Like, God never looked at that and saw that as something that would be his original design. Now, he allowed it because sometimes it's the only option because our sin nature, they just get in the way. But the important thing is we have to look back to that original timeline. The last time I spoke, and probably it's just a soapbox, I told Leah what I was preaching on, and she goes, again? But it's true, because I like talking about original intent, because I think it's just, I don't know, maybe it's just what God's put on my heart, but when we look at the way that, like, history has played out, and will continue to play out until the coming of Christ, I think there's four main eras, or four main phases, whatever you want to call them, since the fall. We had that pre-fall. In the garden, God created man to be a certain way. In this case, he created man and woman to be, you know, married one time, that's it. That was the original intent. If sin never entered the equation, there never would have been any other option. That's just how it would have been. Plain and simple. But then we had the fall. And this thing, this disease called sin, entered our lives. And so we have this first era, which is from the fall to the flood. And there's not a lot written about it. All we know is God barely interacted with man. It says that Enoch walked with God, and there was a few people that did. But pretty much, God didn't give any law, anything. And in just a couple of chapters of your Bible, the world goes from garden to just destroyed. Because man just runs it into the ground and runs himself off the edge of the cliff. And I think God was showing something, that he was showing, I need to interact some. So there's that section. And then you really have the flood. And I go flood to the cross at this point. And that's when God begins to interact with man. He gives the law. He sets up, well, actually, first, he sets up a nation. He says, I'm going to reach the world through one nation. I'm going to make myself known. I'm going to try to show them how to live, how to keep from going to that flood state. And I'm going to do it through this nation. He gives them a law. He tries to be their king. They want a human king. But all along, God is working and basically just curbing the outside. And he just gives a law. And all the law can do is draw a line in the sand that says, don't cross this. If you do, you're going towards that cliff that happened before the flood, when I had to, like, man just ran himself off. So God says, instead of letting you go off the cliff, I'm going to draw a line right here. And if you cross it, you die. Because it's either you die here or you die there. But when you die there, probably more of the world is going to die as well. You're going to drag more people. So when we look at the law, we need to look at it this way. We need to see it as God saying, go no further. It's not saving man. It's just preventing him from falling off the cliff. And all it's doing is curbing that outside. The problem is the wickedness of our heart, and Paul talks about this in Romans 7, is when, as soon as you figure out what the law is, you run right up to that line, you start dancing on it. Can I go over it? Can I? I'm not touching. Just a little bit, you know. And we start doing this game, and this is exactly what's happening with the Pharisees right here. They're playing this game of, well, you know, like, I can divorce, but, because you said so, you said I could, but, like, when is it okay? Is, like, this okay? Here? And they're doing this game, and this same kind of thing happens with us all the time. We do it ourselves. You guys all know. You know your own wicked hearts and how we play these same games, but we see it in our world, too, of, how far is too far? Like, so the line's right there. You know, instead of, no one is looking at the original line. Like, what did God actually make man? Why are we playing on this line? Like, the law was given because of the hardness of our hearts. Our hearts are so hard, we are determined to push it and push it and push it. And no one anymore is asking, what does God actually want? Now, this is where the end of that second era, it hit its climax. It's the end. Because God, and this is where Jesus steps on the scene, is because he showed, no matter where I draw that line, man is going to push it because his heart is corrupt. His heart doesn't desire. It doesn't even want to ask God what his opinion is anymore. All it wants to do is find a list of checklist items of how many of them make me look pretty good. I got 10, so I can get a few over, you know, and our hearts are the ones that are the problems. So really, if you look at the history, we're actually in this third section, which right now God's kind of flipped the paradigm. And right now God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, he sent his Holy Spirit. If you trust in Christ, God himself comes and he's now able to dwell with you, to dwell within your heart and begin recreating it. And so it changes. We don't have the physical Old Testament law governing us. We know that because it's supposed to be given through Israel. Israel's supposed to be the one administering that law to us. We're not in that right now. That's the next one. That's chapter 4. Right now where we are, God is working just on our hearts. And this is the gospel that we're supposed to be excited about bringing to the lost, is the fact that we can be recreated so that, and God can start moving in our hearts so that we stop desiring sin, so that we stop trying to push that line and we start asking, well, God, what did you actually make me to be? And we stop asking questions about, you know, well, can you still be a Christian and such? And you just say, well, God, what was your original intent for this? Or maybe you ask it, you know, if sin had never entered the equation, how would I be responding to this? And those things, that's where God starts moving the heart. Without the Holy Spirit indwelling, and without that sacrifice of Jesus Christ that came at the cross, I don't think that's even possible. And this is why it was so important. Jesus, as he's preparing the disciples and his followers for what's to come, he's showing them, I came to bring something else. you guys, I know you really want this kingdom. You really want this eternal thing and the throne of David to be set up and ruling and reigning right now. I know that. But first, your heart has to be changed. And, you know, at the end of whenever this church age, wherever we're at right now, whenever this ends, just for what it's worth, it is going to be the like kind of the summary. It's like all the above. You have Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from Israel on earth, and there will be, you know, that law throughout the world. But also, the heart's going to be fixed, and that's going to be a great day. I mean, that's what the millennium is, and that's the kingdom that we look forward to. But right now, we're not there, and where we are is this era where God is working from the heart and inside out. And when we rewind and we look at Mark chapter 10, we're seeing Jesus is just introducing this concept to them. And now we're 2,000 years on the other side of it. The problem is, I don't know if we've really progressed much further than where the Pharisees and where the people of that day were at. Even in our own hearts, in our own personal lives, we're still, at times, we're tempted to just to come right up to that edge, and we're asking the wrong questions. And that's the biggest thing I think that we need to look at. Turn over to Matthew 19, because the account there, I'm not even sure if we need to go there, honestly. I just wanted to look at it quick. It's the same account, but it just fills in a little bit more here. I think it says, like, the phrasing that I really like. In verse 8, he says, "Because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." That is the biggest crux that I think that we need to be looking at. For us, I think sin is the norm. It's a saturation thing. I mean, think about the fact that in the entire history of the world, every man that's ever lived, which I don't know how many it is, although I am told that there's as many people alive today as there have ever been, so the population's, 7.3 billion, just double it, round it up to 15 billion people have lived, 15 to 20, whatever. And all those people, only one has ever been without sin, and he lived 2,000 years ago. We haven't met him. So you really think about the saturation point, and just like a frog in the frying pan, you know, that old analogy. Once the norm that you're in becomes the norm, you start excusing it and you start justifying it. And I think, just as I've thought about this, I think that's what we've been doing a lot, is we get used to tolerable amounts of sin, and we forget to let God's Spirit take us back to that original intent. Now, what's great, we talk about original intent, but it's not just about God taking us back to there. He's taking us back to there in one sense, but also beyond. And this is where, to me, it gets really exciting. This is where we actually have really good news to share with people. That first creation that we had, 1 Peter tells us, chapter 1 and 2, the first creation was corruptible. So God created man and woman, he created them to be sinless in the garden. However, they had a choice. They could choose right or wrong, and they could corrupt their nature. Left to their own, they did. They corrupted it. They chose wrong. I remember when I was a young kid, and maybe this is a common question for children as they're growing up in the church, but I remember wondering, what's to say that I'm going to get to heaven and not mess it all up again? You know, and make the wrong choice. You know, if Adam was perfect once and then he screwed it all up, then could I do the same thing? And the hope that we have is in 1 Peter chapter 1 again. You can turn there if you want. I'm kind of summarizing the chapter, but it talks about our second nature being incorruptible. And the reason is because when we trust in Christ for salvation, we're given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God himself. And he is literally fused with our soul. He is bonded. He's branded on our soul. That's why Ephesians 1 says it's the guarantee of our inheritance. Our inheritance is the fact that we will have a life that can't be corrupted by sin. God, his nature can't be corrupted. So if he is fused with our own, then, you know, there's no way that we can be corrupted again. We can't make that wrong choice. And that's hope, guys. That's something that is exciting to be able to share, because it means that, you know, for forever, we're going to be back to the way that God made us and so much more because of this new life that we're given. But specifically, I mean, I know that's kind of a little bit off topic. I think it links into this. It all links towards the gospel being a gospel of restoration, of God going into the heart and remaking the heart. Go over to Matthew chapter 5. And I know you guys know the Sermon on the Mount. I know you're familiar with it. It'd be good to read through it again here. But I just wanted to go here briefly, just towards the end here, just to show that this was something Jesus was saying all along. He was bringing a ministry of a new creation that deals with the heart being fixed. And next week, we're going to look at the rest of chapter 10. This week, we're only looking at the first 12 verses. Next week, we're going to do the rest of it, like the big blocks. We're doing like a little bit and then a big. But I think that second half of Mark chapter 10 really it contrasts. You see different types of heart attitudes. You see the disciples warring for who's going to sit at the right and left hand of Christ. You see the rich young ruler come, and he's wanting to earn his way into heaven. But then also you see Jesus commend the little ones and their faith and their heart. And we see some really good examples there and of the kind of kingdom that Jesus Christ is bringing. But the Sermon on the Mount is probably the most direct as far as this goes, and it ties in so well with this. As you look down through, and especially starting at, you know, in verse 21, and if your Bible's like mine, you got the headers, so you can kind of look at the bold ones. But you see how Jesus took each of these aspects of the law, and he showed the point of the law wasn't to save. The point was to show your heart needs to be fixed. And he shows that even though you're in that second era, you missed it. Like, you were looking at that line the whole time, and you missed the fact that the point was always to show you your heart needs to be changed. And that's the kingdom I'm bringing. He looks at anger, says, you've heard it said you're not supposed to murder. From my perspective, if you even have anger in your heart, you need to be saved. You got a problem. You've heard it said don't commit adultery. I say if you even lust after a woman, it's in your heart. Your heart's corrupt. I'm not just looking at the external actions. I'm looking at your heart. Divorce, you know, you see you're allowed to divorce. I say, I never intended that. I know I'm paraphrasing here. Oath, I love this one. You know, you've heard it say, don't swear falsely. Really, if you didn't have a sin nature, when you say yes, people would take that as an oath. And you don't need to swear by anything. Don't fight back. Don't take tooth for tooth. Love your enemies. Giving. He looks at prayer and, you know, all these different things throughout here. They're all showing the need for the heart to be changed. And I think the worst thing that we can do, but we do a lot as New Testament Christians, is we look at the Sermon on the Mount or other passages throughout the New Testament, and we turn them into a law 2.0. We take and say, oh, okay, all right, so I'm not supposed to murder. I know that one. Check that off. But now I'm working on anger, and I think I got that. Good, check. You know, and we just turn it in. We end up doing the exact same thing if we're not careful. And pretty soon, if we do that, we're going to have this checklist of our new law that we walk around and we compare, and, oh, yours is only this long. Ha, mine's like this. And we do the same thing that the Pharisees were doing. We have to be very careful about that, because that is not at all the intent of what Jesus was saying in any of this. We can be 2,000 years on the other side of this whole thing and still miss the fact that the point of the gospel was to address the heart and to recreate the heart. And it's not just to curb the outside, and it's not just to make us better Christians or better, more holy people than the next guy. Our hearts have to change. And that can only be done as a work of the Holy Spirit. You guys know Jeremiah 17:9, how it talks about the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I know these verses, we sing about them, we talk about it, but then we show how corrupt we are as soon as someone corrects our sin and says, hey, I saw you doing such and such, and we get defensive. And we will say on a Sunday morning in song or in word that, oh, my heart is so wicked, my heart is so wicked. But then we're shocked when someone actually points out how wicked our heart is. And it's to show we continually need that Spirit of God to come in and recreate us from the inside out. Not everyone in the Old Testament missed it. You guys know Psalms 51. David talks about how the truth of God, he says, you desire truth in the inward parts, in verse 6, down deep inside. And he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart. He doesn't say, just make me into a righteous person. David got it, and the people in the Old Testament really wasn't that different from us. They had the same, they could recognize that my heart needs to be fixed. But for us, it's the same. So just to wrap all this up, and again, as I was thinking about how this ties in with what Jerry's been preaching on and sharing with the lost, this really is the gospel. This is the good news. If we take Christianity, turn it into, you know, law 2.0, and go around and share a new holy way of living, we're not really sharing any good news at all. You're setting a bunch of rules and regulations on people that they're going to go out and say, okay, I'll try to do that, if they even accept your message at all. The good news is the fact, and I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys know this stuff. It's reminder, and sometimes that's the stuff that's most powerful for me. It's the fact that the good news is our hearts can be changed, that we can be given a new heart that now desires what God wants, that we can be changed so that instead of just asking, how much can I get away with? Or is this thing right? Is this thing wrong? You start to ask, God, what do you want? What is your desire? Like, what do you actually want in this situation? And being open and receptive and in communion with him enough that we can hear that. I started this by looking at, you know, our theme, Christ-centered living, but I really think it all comes down to this, our relationship with Christ. This is what a relationship with Christ that's vibrant should look like, is that we are continually communing with him and asking him, what, God, what do you want for this person, for this situation, for anything? What is your answer? What is your heart? And that's what I want to leave you guys with today. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can, as we sang, we can approach your throne so boldly, God. Our hearts are so corrupt, Lord, and we thank you for your Spirit that's come inside and that he is reworking us. But God, we confess just the times when we stop listening to him, we try to fix ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would just help each and every one of us to trust in your work, to work us from the inside out and really, truly recreate us so that we have your heart, that we desire your heart, that we're pursuing that continually. Just ignite that passion, that fire within us. And let your light shine so strong, so bright through us as we go out this week. In your name we pray. Amen.